And it's kind of nice to see that in our society that people are still celebrating Mother's Day, because we do live in a culture where traditional roles for men and women are sometimes looked down upon. And so it's nice to see that we're still doing that kind of thing. I remember thinking about my own mother this morning, and you know, she was a very astute businesswoman. She was every much a businesswoman as my dad was, and she was probably a better money manager than he was as well. But I remember having conversation with her numerous times, talking about what gave her the most satisfaction in life. And her answer was always the same. She says it was raising kids. Now, that doesn't mean that we were the greatest of kids or anything like that, but she just loved that role more than just about anything else, even though she was completely competent in many other areas. So it's probably not politically correct to say that, but that's just the way she was. Now, at the end of the meeting, in case I forget, you see these flowers up here. All you mothers can come up and get those flowers. I have a couple people designated. I'll pass them out to you. So, like I say, don't you forget. This morning, we're going to be studying Esther, two chapters, Esther chapter 5 and chapter 6. And so before we get right into the details of discussing it, I'm just going to call on Sam Kyle, to come up and read those two chapters for us.
Morning, everyone. As Dean said, we'll be reading in Esther chapter 5 and 6, and I'll be reading it out of the New King James. So verse 1, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that he found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. When Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom.' So Esther answered, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said.' So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done.' Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.' So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand and tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and for his wife Jerish. Then Haman told them of his great riches and multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Jerish and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily to the king into the banquet.' And this thing pleased Haman, so that the gallows were made." Chapter 6. And now the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king, and it was found that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Cheresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on the king. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king more delight to honor than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robe be brought to which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Now let his robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one the king most noble princes. And may the king array the man to whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, and do as you suggested, and do it so for Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Now Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, then you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While we were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared.
Thank you, Sam. When I was preparing this message this morning, I was thinking of giving it a title. And the challenge was, though, I could think of three titles. I could have entitled it Esther, Case Study in Courage. Or I could have called it Haman, Case Study in Narcissism. Or God, Case Study in One Who Moves Hearts and Makes Things Happen. And the reason I could have picked any one of those three is because all three of those themes weave their way through the passage that you've heard read to you this morning. And you probably saw evidence of all three in there. I always find it kind of neat when a person is fearful and then they suddenly develop courage. And we saw that happen with Esther, didn't we? You'll remember last week in chapter 4, when Esther first found out through Mordecai that Haman had this plan to annihilate her people, the Jews, and that he had a suggestion that she, as queen, do something about it, all she had to offer were excuses. You know, she said things like, "Well, you know, when somebody goes in to see the king and they're uninvited, they get executed unless he passes out the golden scepter to them. And I haven't been called by the king for a full month." Must have been an unusually long length of time. And so she was kind of nervous about going to the king over this issue, understandably, because it could have cost her life. But then when Mordecai reached her a second time and told her, suggested to her at least, that maybe she was in her position as queen specifically so she could address this problem the Jews were having, then she seemed to develop courage. She had faith, and she had courage to act on that. And here in chapter 5, we see her acting. She goes to the king anyway. Whether she's going to perish or not, it doesn't matter. She just goes. But what we see in verse 2 is that when she did that, it says she found favor with the king. Boy, was that ever lucky, eh? I don't think so. I don't think that this was a matter of luck. I think this was a matter of God. This is God working behind the scenes. If you could just bring up the Proverbs 21:1, it tells us here that The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So it doesn't matter whether a political leader is a king, queen, president, prime minister, God can make that person do the kind of things that he wants them to do. He's got that kind of power. And in this incident here in Esther chapter 5, what we see is that once Esther's actions were aligned with God's purposes, his purpose being to preserve his people, then God started to act. And he did whatever it would take to make things happen and fulfill his plan. Of course, that included getting the king kindly inclined to her so that the rest of the plan could play out. Now, Esther's plan initially here was to have this banquet and invite both the king and Haman to it. Now, obviously, she wanted both of them in the same place at the same time, likely planning to accuse Haman before the king, you know, bring it to his attention. But there's something baffling kind of happens here. In verses 6 and 7 and 8, she gets an opportunity to tell the king what Haman had planned to annihilate her people, but she doesn't take it. She doesn't say anything about it. All she does is invites them both to another banquet. So what happened here? Well, I think we can look at this from two different perspectives. We can look at it from Esther's perspective and from God's perspective. So looking at it from Esther's, here's likely what she was thinking. You'll remember last week in chapter 4, she made that excuse. She talked about the fact that she hadn't been called by the king for a whole month. Now what she's implying here, I think, is that something went wrong between her and her husband. She may have done or said something that upset him and got him displeased with her. And that would help to explain why he hadn't called her for a month. I guess normally he would have called her much more frequently. So she might have been figuring, I'm a little bit out of favor with the king. And yet at the same time, she recognizes that Haman is the king's current favorite. Haman had just recently been promoted to pretty much the top position in the kingdom under the king. So that meant that the king must have really liked him. So her thinking might have been, well, I'm a little bit out of favor, and he's definitely in favor. This could be dangerous for me to make an accusation against Haman. So maybe I better just think about it a little longer and plan out what I'm going to say and how I'm going to say it. Or she may just simply have lost her nerve. We don't know. Now, from God's perspective, though, this appears, based on the evidence, on the incidents that follow, it appears to be exactly what God wanted to happen. He wanted this delay because he wanted the king to get some more information about Mordecai. He wanted the king to know some positive stuff about Mordecai, and not only Mordecai in particular, but the Jews as well. I think what the whole idea of this was is that this hearing the good stuff about Mordecai and what he had done for the king in the past would make the king look kindly upon him personally, but on the Jews in general as a race. And that would have been good for the time when Esther actually presents her accusation against Haman. I think as well it's quite possible that God wanted Haman to experience the humiliation that we read about in chapter 6. Because remember, Haman, in seeking to annihilate the Jews, was taking a stand against God. The Jews were God's people. Most people in the ancient world knew that. They knew at least something about the Jews and God. And so him taking a stand against God like that, it stands to reason that God might want him to experience something of what happens to a person who dares to do such a thing. Now, God doesn't always do that. There are many people who have taken stands against God's people, who God allows them to live full lives, and they die hardly seeming to know what they've done that's wrong. But that doesn't appear to be the case here for Haman. In verses 9 and 13, we start to get a complete picture of what kind of guy Haman really was. You'll remember back in chapter 3, we're introduced to him, and you get a picture of somebody who's rather arrogant, don't you? Well, here it completes the picture. And what we see is a picture of a person who is what I would term a classic narcissist. Now, what is a narcissist? Well, I've got a definition here along with some of the traits of narcissism, and you see if you can recognize this in anybody you might know. A narcissist is one with excessive interest and admiration of oneself. The traits of a narcissist include self-centeredness, a need to always be right, blaming others for their mistakes, a sense of entitlement, lack of empathy, fantasizing about power and prestige, and a willingness to exploit others to get what they want. If we're honest with ourselves, we probably recognize some of these traits in ourselves as well. And that's no big surprise because we are, the scripture says, sinners by nature, which means by nature we are self-centered. But I would hazard a guess that most of us are probably not full-blown narcissists. A full-blown narcissist is something to behold. A full-blown narcissist can be very destructive to the people who have to be around them. You know, if you've ever worked for a narcissist, or even worse, if you've ever been married to one, you know that they can make your life a living hell. It can be absolutely terrible. It would appear that Haman was all of that. He was probably that kind of person, which makes you wonder, how did he ever get to the position that he got to in his career without his boss knowing how bad he was? You know, it's kind of a mystery, and yet I know many people in business, and I know narcissists in the business world who have advanced the same way Haman did, without their bosses really knowing what was going on. Now, anybody who had to work under them, they knew, but not the people on the top, at least not always. And the reason is because narcissists are very good at hiding their real personality from people who they ultimately want to impress. The people underneath, they don't care. And they do, one of the ways they do it is when they make a big mistake, they make sure that mistake is never attributed to them. They find all kinds of other people to lay the blame on. And this is how many of them move up the chain of command in business or in politics and so on. We also see here that Haman was not only arrogant and proud, but he was also obsessive. He was obsessed with this one guy who wouldn't cater to him, Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't bow to him and cater to his arrogant pride. And this just drove him absolutely nuts. But that is very typical of narcissists. Haman, as a politician, or whatever you want to call him, he had it all. He'd risen to the top in his profession, hadn't he? And yet, he couldn't be happy until he got that one little problem out of the way, this one guy who won't bow down to him. It drove him nuts. In verse 14, we see his wife and his friends kind of feeding into his obsession with their suggestion that Haman build a gallows to hang Mordecai on. And you'll notice that this was no ordinary gallows. You know, it wasn't a 10-footer, a 20-footer, or even a 30-footer. 50 cubits, that's 75 feet tall. Now, what was going on here? Well, in Haman's eyes, this would be a grand declaration to everybody who would dare to offend him that you just don't do that. See, a 75-foot gallows could be seen for quite a long ways away, so anybody hanging on that would be visible. Probably thousands of people would see it. And for a narcissist like Haman, this would be absolutely great. I'm sending a message out there, you know, don't mess with me. And that's why it says that this thing pleased Haman, probably pleased him quite a bit. Now in chapter 6, we see it starts out telling us that the king couldn't sleep. What was the problem? Indigestion, leg cramps, or God? Well, given that one of the themes of the book of Esther is God working behind the scenes, I would suggest it was number 3. Remember, God wanted the king to get some more information about Mordecai in order to make him more kindly inclined towards him and to the Jews as well. And so he makes all of this happen. And then, of course, the king opens up the records, finds out about Mordecai, and so on. And what we see then from verses 4 to 10 is what I would call the impeccable timing of God in the events that occur. I mean, you look at it, and the things happen one after the other, and everything seems to happen just in time. You know, obviously evidence that somebody's behind it all. For example, you see Haman coming into the courtyard, and this would be very early in the morning. He'd be coming into the courtyard to get permission to hang Mordecai. But you'll notice he doesn't come in there, or at least he's not discovered as being there, until the king has finished reading about Mordecai and deciding in his mind that he wants to do something about it. Had Haman showed up an hour or two earlier, he might have interrupted the king just in the middle of reading those chronicles where he discovered stuff about Mordecai. But no, it happened right after. And then you've got a rather interesting conversation between the king and Haman. Remember, Haman came, but he wasn't invited, but he came to get this permission. Now, if a king in those days was to have one of his subjects or even one of his servants come to get permission or something like that, but it was unexpected, what would he normally say first off? He'd probably say something like, "What are you doing here? You know, what do you want?" Or maybe he would have been more kindly inclined and said, "What can I do for you, Haman?" But he didn't say that at all, did he? What he said was he told Haman the things that were on his mind. He'd already been working some stuff in his mind, but rather than ask Haman what he wanted, he told him right away what he wanted Haman to know, or he actually asked him a question relevant to what he was thinking. And that's perhaps a little unusual. But what this allows for is for the wonderfully ironic scene that follows. You know, if you're into irony, and I really am, this is as good as it gets. I mean, this is absolutely the favorite part of the book for me. I could read it over and over again, you know. I don't know if there's a good movie about it there, but I'd watch it if there was. I mean, look at how it starts out. You've got the king asking this question, you know, what should be done for the person the king wants to honor? And Haman, being a narcissist, can only come to one conclusion. It's got to be me. And so he gives a big list of all the things that he would love to happen to him. But then, horror of horrors, he finds out that it's not him. It's somebody else. But it's not no ordinary somebody else. It just happens to be the very guy who he hates most in the whole wide world. Mordecai, the guy that he's come to get permission to execute. And then it gets even worse. He, Haman, has to be the one to bestow the honors on Mordecai. I mean, for a narcissist, it doesn't get any worse than that. This must have been hell on earth for him. And that's why in verse 12, I think it is, it tells us that he left and he was suffering, like he was mourning and he covered his head. I mean, this guy, being a narcissist, this would be terrible. For the one thing, it was the humiliation of it all. And for another, he likely came to the realization that there's no way now that I'm ever going to get permission to execute Mordecai. Because now Mordecai is a favorite of the king. It's almost like he's getting what I know I deserve. And so for him, this was absolutely terrible. Well, he goes home and he tells his wife and all his friends about the bad things that had happened to him. Their response to him is kind of interesting because it indicates that they have a little more understanding of this situation than you'd expect. They seem to have a big picture understanding of what's going on. Many commentators would suggest that they probably knew something about the history of the Jews and God. And that's not that unusual. In the ancient world, many people knew the history of other countries. You can see in the Old Testament a number of references of other nations knowing about Israel coming out of Egypt, for example. So it's quite likely that they knew something of the history as well, especially given that Haman was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites had a lot of history with the Jews. And if they knew about the history, what they would have known for sure is that when God takes the side of his people, the Jews, no enemy can stand before them. You know, the Israelites had a lot of enemies. It started perhaps with Egypt when they were made slaves in the land of Egypt. And then there were the Philistines and the other Canaanite nations and the Syrians and the Ethiopians and the Amalekites themselves and so on. All of these nations were much more powerful than the Israelites. And yet when God fought for Israel, they didn't have a chance. The Israelites blew them away. And so Zeresh and these friends of Haman's, based on what they're saying here, what they seem to perceive is that Mordecai's a Jew, and we think God is on his side. You know, based on what's just happened here, it looks like God has taken Mordecai's side. And because he's a Jew, Haman, you're done. You're toast. You're a goner. I mean, that's basically what they were saying. You know, they said, you will surely fall before him now. I have no doubt that Haman was smart enough to come to the same conclusion. But he was a narcissist. And you see, narcissists hate to admit that they've made a mistake. So likely what went on in his mind at this point in time was the wheels started turning, and he was probably thinking, I got to come up with a plan. I got to turn this thing around, but I need some time. But look at verse 14. He doesn't have any time. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And if you know anything about the rest of the story, you know that's where Haman meets his fate. So you look at that sequence of events, it's absolutely incredible how everything just falls into place in the right timing. Now, a person could look at all of that and say, well, this is just a series of coincidences. You know, lucky ones for Mordecai, unlucky for Haman. And a lot of people would say that, especially in present-day Canada. We live in a secular culture. Most people don't give a whole lot of thought to God in their lives. And many people will look at circumstances similar to this and say, oh, it's a matter of luck. You know, take a scenario like this. Let's say you've got a man and he works a 9-to-5 job, but for some reason, he gets off at 4 o'clock. You know, something happens and he gets to go home early. He says, oh, I'll go home and surprise the wife. So he walks in the door of his house and he sees his wife passed out on the floor. And she's barely breathing. And he rushes up to her and he sees her lips are kind of cherry red. And he recognizes that sometimes that means carbon monoxide poisoning. So he quickly drags her out of the house and into the fresh air and saves her life. Now imagine this is in Canada, and the couple is talking to their friends about what happened later. And imagine the conversation. What are they going to attribute her life being saved to? Well, I think in most conversations, you're going to hear something like this. Boy, was it ever lucky you got off an hour early. I mean, how did that happen? Well, you know, what happened at work? And boy, was it ever lucky that you recognized right away that it was carbon monoxide and didn't stay there very long, or you might have died too. You know, that's the kind of language that would normally be used. You wouldn't hear language too much like, oh, thankfully the Lord intervened in that and, you know, got you there early and you saved your wife's life. You know, I mean, praise be to the Lord. That's not the kind of conversation you'll hear in most Canadian households. It is the kind of conversation that should be heard in Christian ones, though. And I believe, and I would suggest to you, that we as Christians should always be looking for evidence of God's hand in our lives and in the lives of others around us. And we should be looking for it, because when we see it, it gives us another reason to be thankful to God and to praise him and worship him. I mean, if we're not thinking about him, how can we give God effective worship, the kind of worship that he'd be pleased with, if we're hardly thinking about him? It's really all a matter of God awareness. When we're aware of God in our daily lives, then we'll see his hand in our daily lives, and then we'll be thankful to him for what he's done. Now, of course, the challenge, though, for the people of God is, what about those situations where God doesn't intervene to stop bad things from happening? You know, if we're honest, we know that that happens too. How do we continue to trust and praise God in those scenarios? Well, I often look to the situation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember Brian mentioned them last week, but in a slightly different context. But just to quickly get you up to speed on what happened, you'll remember they were Jewish young men. They had been taken to Babylon as captives, and they were commanded by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to this golden statue that he'd made. And the penalty, if you refused, was you got thrown into this fiery furnace. They refused. The king tried to convince them that they should do it. And their answer back to the king, I always find very helpful. To paraphrase, what they said basically was, God can deliver us from this fiery furnace you got here. No problem for him to do that. And we expect him to do it, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your statue or worship your gods. Now, what they're acknowledging here are two important things. They were acknowledging God's power. They knew he could do it. But they were also acknowledging God's sovereignty. That is, the fact that God has the sovereign right, because he is God, to choose not to do it. And what they were telling the king was, if he doesn't do it, that doesn't mean we're going to switch our allegiance from God to your gods or to your statue. We're just not going to do that. We're going to continue to trust, even though he may let us perish in that fiery furnace. And I find the principles there very helpful for me in my life and looking at many other Christians who've suffered many things. God is looking for us to continue to trust, even at the times when he doesn't intervene to stop bad things from happening. So, in summary, what do we have? Well, I started out with the three themes that I see weaving their way through these two chapters. The first of them was Esther, and we see her moving from being a fearful person to a courageous one. And to me, the turning point in that came when she was confronted with that second comment from Mordecai, when he said to her, "Who knows but that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, you know, you were put in this position, it may be so that you can save your people. Now, Mordecai didn't use God's name in there, did he? But remember, Mordecai was a Jew, and he knew who Yahweh was. How much of a worshiper he was, I don't know. But it's quite likely his implication was is that God is the one who put you in this position specifically for this person, or for this purpose. Now, given that she was a Jewish woman and she would know who Yahweh was, I would suggest that that's how she took it. And to me, that's what gave her the courage. Once she was confronted with the idea that God put her where she was there, as highly unlikely as that would normally have been, then she just better start following along and, you know, go along with what God's purpose might be here. That seemed to be the turning point where she got the courage to follow. The second thing we looked at was Haman's narcissism. And I see his narcissism reflecting that of the greatest narcissist of all, the one who inspired Haman to do everything he did. And I'm thinking of Satan. You know, there's a lot of parallels between Satan and Haman. Satan's name before he rebelled against God was Lucifer. And if you look at passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you'll see the parallels there. For example, Lucifer had it all too. Scripture tells us that he was the covering cherub. And what that means is he was the angel who was the closest to God, likely covering the holiness of God. So no other angel was closer to God than Lucifer. And it describes his beauty. His beauty was absolutely incredible, likely the most beautiful of all the angelic beings. And going with that, he probably had power and authority. So he had everything. But he had an obsession. He was obsessed with the one thing he didn't have, equality with God. It tells us that he said, "I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High." This is an indication of the fact that he wanted to be God. In fact, he probably wanted to take over, which is why he rebelled. And it's thought that he led one-third of the angels with him into rebellion. Now, after he was cast out of heaven, his hatred of God has, ever since that time, been reflected in his hatred of God's people, whoever they might be. So in Old Testament times, he hated the Israelites and the Jews. Multiple times he tried to wipe them out. In New Testament times, and even in current day events, he still hates the Jews. Anti-Semitism still reigns supreme in many parts of the world. And in addition to that, he hates the Christians. Now, what I find really interesting is that even though he hates them and he tries to destroy them, he still seems to think that he's going to win. You know, Satan knows the scriptures as well as any of us, probably better than most of us. And yet he still seems to have this illusion that he's going to win in the end. But that's typical of a narcissist. They can't admit that they were wrong. And they'll persist in their error no matter what. And that's why Satan still inspires people, tyrants like himself, narcissists just like himself, he inspires them to kill Jews and Christians. And you know, there are literally 100,000 or more Christians killed every year, martyred throughout this world. But thankfully, the last theme that we see working, weaving through here is God moving hearts to make things happen. Satan has his plans, but God has his too. And God always seems to be several steps ahead of where Satan is. You know, when you look at what happens in the scriptures, in both Old and New Testament, and even in modern day times, it's a little like watching a chess match between an average player and a grandmaster. You know, a number of years ago, I got the opportunity to play an exceptional chess player. I don't know that he was a grandmaster, but he was an older gentleman. He was from a country in Europe where chess is a religion. And I played that guy multiple times. And almost every time, I would get to within one or two moves, and I'm saying to myself, I got him. I got him. He can't get out of this. And then the next move he'd make, he'd demolish all my plans. Every time. It'd be like he could read my mind. You know, I'd be thinking, wow, I can plan three or four moves ahead. Looked like he was planning 13 or 14 moves ahead. And to me, that's a lot like the way it works between Satan and God. I have no doubt that Satan many times has thought that he's got God on the ropes. He might have thought that when he had Jesus crucified on the cross. Little did he know that God had the resurrection in mind. And so God always wins. And for us, that should give us confidence. You know, we look at situations in our own country and the world around us and we say, man, it looks like Satan's winning. You know, we live in a culture now where Christianity is, you know, just about the only thing, or Christians are just about the only people that it's legitimate to persecute anymore. And we wonder, how could it get any worse than this? Satan's winning and so on. And it's always good to encourage ourselves with the fact of knowing that we're still on the winning side. We might not see the victory in the lives that we're living now, but the scripture confirms that God is going to win overall in the end. And we're on that side as long as we are children of God. But of course, the precondition to that for us is that we need to be children of God. And that comes with putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If we haven't done that and we're not a part of the family of God, then we're not on the winning side. So I'm going to just leave you with those thoughts and let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are so thankful for your word and what it teaches. And it amazes us that in a book like this where your name isn't even mentioned once, there's all kinds of evidence that you're there. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who reveals to us the evidence that you're there and reveals to us how we should live and how we can apply what we're learning there in view of that. So Father, we just pray that you'll guide us with your truth through the rest of this week, whether at work or at play. And we do it as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now I just want to call on couple members of the Siska family to come up here, and they're going to come up and pass out these flowers to the mothers. So you get two each. You got the numbers there, and the meeting is over. So don't be shy.